do please take a seat as Judith is coming up to read our first lesson. Just to give you the context, Judith is going to read from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. This is the time shortly after the people of Israel have been rescued from their slavery in Egypt. This is the time when through Moses God gave promises and commands to his people. And as you listen to this being read, see afresh that the Bible is one story spoken by one God across many centuries. And this is the kind of passage that Jesus clearly had in mind when he spoke the words we'll read next from Luke's Gospel. Thank you, Judith.
This reading can be found in the Bibles in pew on page 209, reading from Deuteronomy 30, starting at verse 11. The offer of life or death. Now what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven, so that you have to ask who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. Nor is it beyond the sea, so that you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away, and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give you, in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Judith. Martin turned to read our second reading, on which we're going to focus for a while, which is from the pen of the medical doctor Luke, who wrote Luke's Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles. I remember when I had what I thought at the time was a really good idea. It was a few years ago, and I was a vicar in Woking, and I thought, wouldn't it be a cracking idea to work through the whole of Luke's Gospel over a period of time on Sunday mornings? I thought Luke's Gospel has been called the most beautiful book in the world. What I wasn't prepared for is just how many really difficult, tough, challenging passages there are in it, all coming from the lips of the Lord Jesus, the Prince of Peace, the meek and mild King. But let me give you a run-up to catch the power of these words. Just before our passage, a number of things happened. Jesus has warned that he was coming to bring division between people, not peace. He talked with some people who were very upset about two groups who had died horrible deaths. But instead of offering them comfort or even an explanation for why these things have happened, actually what he said to them is, if you don't repent, you too will perish. What an extraordinary thing to say. He then taught them how patient God was being with them thus far. And then he called the Bible teachers of his day hypocrites. So what on earth is he going to say next? Martin, thank you.
The narrow door. Then Jesus went to the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, Lord, are you the only a few people going to be saved? He said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try and enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside, knocking and pleading, Sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you, or where you come from. Then you will say, we ate and drank with you, and you taught our feet. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets of the kingdom of God that you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west, north and south, and will take their places at the feast of the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who will be last who will be first, and those who are first who will be last. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. He replied, don't tell that fox. I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you will kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often have I longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you are not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Martin. Please keep that passage open. I think you'll find it helpful, and so will I as we look at this together. If Luke's Gospel was a movie, then the background music is going to be building. You know the da-da, da-da, da-da. Only just back at the end of chapter 9, Luke wrote something quite astonishing. He wrote, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. As the time approached, there's a time scale, there's a plan here going on. Things are not running out of control for Jesus. No, he's going back to heaven, where he came from, but it seems he has to go first to Jerusalem, which he tells the Pharisees later in our passage, as we just heard. But first of all, he's going to deal with another question from the crowd travelling with him. This one is about heaven and hell, and who go where. But I think these crowds must have been reeling at some of the things he's been saying, particularly the thing about, if you don't repent, you also will perish. And even those who perhaps hadn't heard him say those words a few days earlier, the news of what he was doing and saying was travelling ahead of him and with him, just like it does on Twitter today. See, some people have been murdered by Pilate, because Pilate did that sort of thing. Others have died in a tragic building accident. And Jesus appears to be an artist. These people were worse people, you know, worse sinners, because of what happened to them. And that's when he says to them, no, unless you repent, you also will perish. He's saying there's just two options, isn't he? Repent or perish. There's no third way, which makes this the most important thing for us to get our heads clear on. Obviously for us here today, we need to be clear on what Jesus is saying, but also there's all those we love and care for, and know outside. I think most of us in the West today have a problem. A problem with words like perish or die. And I think our problem is that we have one of two understandings of that. Either we go with the atheists or the Buddhists and Hindus and say that on the other side of death there's nothing. We become nothing, we just go back to dust. Or, sorry for the Canadians and Ukrainians, or there's the kind of people who go on the BBC television programme, The Repair Shop. I do hope you watch The Repair Shop. It is a really important programme. Where nearly everybody on The Repair Shop seems to believe that the loved ones who have died are looking down on them and smiling approvingly that they've repaired his sideboard. Now, either of those understandings of what happens after death may well be comforting and helpful to you, but they are both wrong. They're untrue. At least they're untrue if Jesus is speaking the truth here, and history seems to me convincingly says this is the only person who ever has gone through death to see what's there and come back to tell us. And it's him we're going to listen to as he speaks to us. There's nothing more important than what Jesus is talking about here. He is urgent. He is passionate as he speaks because he loves. So let's pray, and then together we'll look at what he says next. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you came and you brought division, not peace. But then for those who believed and repented and trusted in you, you brought peace beyond anything we could ever understand. So as we focus for a few minutes on these incredibly important words, open our eyes, our minds, our hearts wide to you, we pray. Give us a bigger picture of your extraordinary kindness and love and mercy towards us. And send us out changed for the glory of your name. Amen. So, okay, Jesus is with his disciples, a bigger group of disciples, and indeed a very much larger crowd of Galileans. They're on the way. They're walking from the north, from Galilee. They're walking down to Jerusalem. It's about a 70-mile walk. They would do it about three times a year. They're going to the festival of Passover, and as he travels with them, he regularly stops and teaches them. Look with me where it says, the narrow door, verse 22. Can you see that? Because someone searched up something that's clearly been playing on their mind, quite possibly because they heard, unless you two repent, you will also perish. Now, I don't know what's playing on your mind as you think about those words of Jesus, but I think I know what this person was thinking because of what they asked. Look at verse 23. Someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? What's the proportion, Lord, between those who are going to be saved and those aren't? Is it 50-50, 60-40, 80-20? Can you give me a pie chart? I'm a visual learner. Give me something specific in thousands, round thousands. See, the question that this person is asking is all about them out there, isn't it? Write me an academic paper on it. Do me a PowerPoint presentation. Let me deflect this question that you're asking me so it's out there and impersonal. The person asked Jesus, will only a few people save? Jesus answered, will you be saved? Look at verse 24. He said to them, so it's not just eyeballing the guy who asked the question. He says to them, make every effort. Don't just try a bit for a little while, see how you get on, give up. No, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Why? Because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. That's why, he says, make every effort to enter the narrow door. He goes on, once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you'll stand outside, you'll be knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. Notice they're still alive, they're talking. The other side of death. But he'll answer, I don't know you or where you come from. See what I mean about the hard words of Jesus? Why would anyone want to risk hearing him say those words to them? Do you see what Jesus is saying to you and me today? There is a way to heaven, to life that goes on forever, to forgiveness and a clear conscience, to healing and health and joy and fulfillment. There is a reason for a rock solid hope for the future. Don't our world need to hear that today? Hope for the future. And Jesus longs. I mean, just wait till we get to the bit about I'm like a hen gathering her chicks. He longs for everyone to go through that door by repenting and trusting in his coming death. The Apostle Paul says this later in the Bible, 1 Timothy 2. God our Savior wants all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Lord, are only a few going to be saved? No, loads will be. Loads will be. And Jesus wants all to be saved. He's urgent and passionate, isn't he? Make every effort. And the great news, the great news of the gospel, is that the door Jesus described is open today, now, for you. It's open if you haven't yet actually repented and asked him to take responsibility for your sins. And it's open to those that you know and love and care for and spend time with who haven't yet done that. as I've been preparing this week, I've been opening my heart and saying, well, Jesus, I'm not urgent and passionate enough for those who are lost. Change my heart. You might want to join me in that prayer. But Jesus does make it very clear here, doesn't he? That the door won't always remain open. I mean, that's why he's so urgent about this. Once the owner, that's God the Father, closes the door, that'll be it. No more reopening for latecomers. No chance to repent later after you've died and you've realised, oops, I've got the whole of life wrong. I've ignored the one who is most important, Jesus Christ. But I can tell you something. I can tell you from Scripture exactly when the door to heaven will be permanently closed. Now, I'm not a Jehovah's Witness. I'm not going to say it's Tuesday week or something like that. No, because Jesus said nobody knows except God, the Father, the exact day. But we do know from Scripture that door will be closed shut once and for all the moment the Lord Jesus returns to earth, which we just sang about. So let's make it personal for you and me. That door will be open and remain open until the first of two things happen. Either you or I die, which for us might be unexpected, or the Lord Jesus returns in glory to wrap up history, which will definitely be unexpected. Jesus is telling us that currently the door is still open. Yes, it's narrow, but it's open, and he wants everyone to walk through it and find life. So do you Christians here today see what that means for you? When you're talking with other people that you know and love, it means that if they tell you that Christianity is narrow and exclusive, you've got to say, whoa, nothing could be further from the truth. The door's open to anyone who will repent of their sins and follow the Lord Jesus as Lord and Saviour. Black, white, brown, rich, poor, old, young, male, female, Jew, Gentile, from the West, from the Third World, all. On the other hand, if people say to you that Christianity is kind of totally inclusive, that God will just forgive and welcome everybody no matter what, you've got to say, nothing could be further than the truth. And the truth, Jesus said the door is narrow and that many won't enter and will be locked permanently outside. Getting that down? Let me tell you something else about the door to heaven you may not know. I'm going to tell you its exact width. Do you know the width of the door into heaven? Its width is exactly repent and trust in the death of the Lord Jesus wide. But it is not follow whatever religion you like wide, and nor is it live life as you want to, as long as you're fairly sincere, wide. Is the door to heaven narrow? Yes, Jesus says it's narrow. He calls it narrow. But is it plenty wide enough for you and for me and for all that we know and love to enter through? Yes, it's wide enough for everyone to enter. So think with me what that means for how people see life out there today. It means that the atheists are wrong with their dark adverts along the side of London buses. Did you remember those just a few years ago? They paid for a whole load of signs along the side of London buses that said, there's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy your life. Jesus says the slogan should read this. Actually, there is definitely a God, and there is a world beyond this world, and there is a life after death, and there are only two options, repent or perish. And if you haven't chosen the first, you really do need to worry, or you'll never enjoy life. Which wouldn't fit very easily on the side of a London bus. More to the point, if you tried to pay for that to be put on a bus in London, Transport for London would rip it down straight away. They wouldn't have that. They would say, that is far too narrow, and it's therefore offensive. You'd be banned. Intriguingly, just as nearly everybody banned Jesus and his words, or tried to when he first spoke them. It makes all the difference in the world how you and I respond to these words of Jesus. So don't take the atheist bus to hell. It also means that the so-called pluralists are wrong. Do you know those? The pluralists, those are people who say, oh, there are just many different roads up the same mountain to the same God, whatever he or she or it kind of is. Actually, Jesus says, no, there's not. There's not many doors that lead to eternal life. There's just one, and it's narrow. Which means that all the religions and philosophies in the world that say the opposite don't go to the same place. Jesus says that, not me, it's his word. All religions and philosophies, except one, he says, lead to death and hell. He says it elsewhere, time and again through Luke, I can tell you, from pained experience. He says it in John chapter 14, the night before he died. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, through Jesus. No other way. It also means that the universalists are wrong. Do you know who they are? The universalists, who say that it's compulsory heaven for absolutely everybody, no matter what. And there's a lot of them around. No, they're wrong, because Jesus says, verse 27, I don't know you, this is speaking to many, or where you come from, away from me, or you evildoers. These words are shocking, aren't they? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, Prince of Peace. These are shocking words. They're really shocking for us in the West today. We're so used to our multicultural, secular, woke, media-driven world, aren't we? Where you're not allowed to say anything that might possibly offend somebody for some reason. Yeah, they are. But they're just as offensive back in Jesus' day. Who is he talking to? He's talking to crowds of Jewish people who managed to convince themselves they were absolutely God's favourites, and everybody else, they usually called them dogs, not in a nice golden retriever way, were on the outside, and they looked down on them. Things haven't changed. Look at verse 26. Jesus says they, that's the ones who haven't repented, they'll say to him, look, we ate and we drank with you, and you taught in our streets. Not quite sure why that should be so powerful an argument, but it doesn't work with Jesus. Still, Jesus says, verse 27, to many, I don't know you or where you come from, away from me, all you evildoers. I mean, get yourself into the mindset of these Jewish people back then. Imagine when you know that you're God's favourites and the rest are on the outside and doesn't like them at all. Imagine Jesus' words at verse 28. There will be weeping there, Jesus says, and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south, all these outsiders, and they'll take their places at the feast of the kingdom of God. How are you going to react to that? All those outsiders that we look down in heaven, those dogs, whilst we're on the outside, just because they've chosen to enter through your narrow door and tuck it in your precious death. That is preposterous, Jesus. I'm one of God's favourites. Look, here's my passport. It says so. Nah. Jesus' words are very hard, aren't they? They are narrow. In fact, they're really, really hard. But only if they're untrue. If they are untrue, then they're worse than anything ever said by ISIS, or Al-Qaeda, or Hitler, or whoever you want to choose. If they're untrue, they're dreadful words. But if Jesus' words are true, then they're the exact opposite. They are the most loving and kind and merciful and compassionate and important and lovely words ever spoken. You locals, Don't walk near the edge of the cliff at Beachy Head. Please. It's dangerous. Now, if you're not yet a Christian, if you know that you haven't yet repented and entered through Jesus' narrow door, then can I suggest there's really only one question you need to ask yourself? Nothing else matters apart from this one question. And here's your question for you. If that's you, ask, are Jesus' words true? Nothing else matters. That's all you need to know. Grab me over a coffee, talk to a Christian friend, call Mark when he eventually gets back from his holiday, and have a chat. Investigate for yourself if what Jesus is reported to have said actually is true. This is a very helpful little book. I like little books. I like short books and cheap ones. This is short, cheap, and little. It says, what happens when I die? What happens when I die? And other questions about heaven, hell, and the life to come. I've only got a couple left, but if you want them, they're yours. You could buy them on the Good Book Company website. Two others. How can I be sure? And other questions about doubt, assurance, and the Bible. And this one, can I really trust the Bible? And other questions about scripture truth and how God speaks. Grab one. And if they're gone, well, don't grab one. But write down the name and order one online. You'll find them extremely helpful. But if that's you, please don't leave this question just hanging, because you've no idea how long the narrow door will remain open. Okay, let's move on with Jesus, shall we? At verse 31. Part of the reason I'm convinced that Jesus' words are true and trustworthy is what he says about what he knows about what's coming next. And it's that the narrow door requires his death to open. It wasn't actually open yet when Jesus said these words. He was going to Jerusalem to die in order to open the door for all of us back to God. Verse 31. See there? At that time, some Pharisees, that's the Jewish religious teachers, many of whom were planning his death, actually. They come up to him and they said to him, leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. What they're saying is, look, Jesus, you're a Galilean. He's just slaughtered loads of Galileans. For goodness sake, join the dots. So were these good Pharisees? There were some good Pharisees. Or was it a threat? Quite possibly. Perhaps it was a ploy to stop him going to Jerusalem where there were loads of Roman soldiers to keep the peace and keep him safe, they thought. Maybe let him go somewhere quietly where they can kill him there. We don't know. We don't know what was in their hearts. But we do know when Jesus hears these words, he's not even slightly scared. He's not even slightly scared. Look at his reply. Go tell that fox. I'll drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I'll reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Ouch. Now look, I know foxes are really cute, the ones you see running around at night out your window here. But in reality, they are cunning, wily, ruthless killers. To call someone a fox today is not a very nice thing, and it certainly wasn't back then. Jesus is calling the Jewish king, who had the full support of the Roman Empire, he's calling him a cunning, wily, ruthless killer. Not a good idea, Jesus. But Jesus isn't wrong. Herod, for example, has recently had John the Baptist beheaded. Why? Just to save face at his boozy party. And yet, Jesus isn't even slightly scared of the bloke. Why? And I think this will help you if at this minute you are frightened of somebody in particular, or perhaps a group of people. Just flip back to chapter 12, verse 4, at what Jesus said earlier about whom you should fear. Chapter 12, verse 4. And he's telling you why he's not scared of people. I tell you, my friend, don't be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. But I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has the power to throw you into hell. So that's why Jesus isn't even slightly scared of King Herod, because he's more scared, in the sense of reverence or respect, of God. He mustn't be distracted from fulfilling God's plan. He's nearly there. He said, I've nearly reached my goal in Jerusalem. His purpose is to die there. He was born to die. And just like so many of the prophets before him, whom God had also called to preach repentance. But he's going to die to open a door. God's about to open this narrow door for us back to him. Do you remember C.S. Lewis, the committed Christian? The Lion, the Witch in the Wardrobe, the Narnia books, now films and stuff. The door was pictured there as just a magic door through a wardrobe. The real door that Lewis was just portraying is through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's what opens the door. How do I know that? Jesus said it. For example, in John chapter 10, he said, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. I'm the door the sheep come in. Whoever enters through me will be, what? Saved. Remember the question from the crowd? Will many be saved? And in John chapter 10, Jesus went on to say that the person who enters through his death and resurrection will come in and go out and find pasture. I've come that they, that's you and me as we repent and love and trust him, may have life and to the full. That's what he came for. Life, not death, and to the full. And life to the full and forever is extraordinary. The very end of the Bible says what it's going to be like. At that point, God will wipe every tear from your eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things will have passed away. And that's what I call life to the full, don't you? More to the point, it's what he calls life to the full. But it's not going to be easy for Jesus. It never was. Opening that door for you and me was going to cost him everything. Everything. His last ounce of strength, all his love, his mercy, his kindness, his commitment, his strength, his determination. And in his final words for us today, he shows the depth of his love for his people that drove him onward to that awful death in Jerusalem. Look at verse 34. This is Jesus talking about his love for you. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone to death those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you weren't willing. You know, in the Bible, the Lord uses lots of different pictures, images to express his love for people. Perhaps none more moving than this one. He seems overcome with love and yet also sadness at people's rejection of him. And perhaps not just sadness even. There's a kind of an awful but right anger that people should reject God and his one and only Son, literally to his death on the cross. Look, your house is left to you empty. Guess what he says. I tell you, you'll not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. As we close, does Jesus there mean when they see him ride on the donkey into Jerusalem, just a few days ahead of him now? Or does he actually mean when he returns in glory? We don't know. The Bible scholars don't know. But I do know that Jesus has come that you and I, and all those we know and love, may have life and have it to the full. And that by his death, taking God's right anger for our sins, our rejection, on the cross, just dealing with it and taking it all away, has opened that narrow door for everyone who will come in. So make every effort to enter through the narrow door because many, I tell you, will try to enter and not be able to. Let me pray. Father God, so often we come to the Bible and we want to hear nice and sweet and comforting and encouraging words, and often we do, but equally often we hear you speaking words of passion and urgency and truth and importance. Please help every one of us to be sure that we've walked through that open door and we have the guarantee of life in all its fullness. And then send us out, Lord, to make known the things we do know about the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.